think Brother Steve needs an introduction. Everybody here knows Steve Hall, right? Anybody don't know Steve Hall? All right. So Steve, is this the last time?
It is. And let's put together another one in the future, but for now, it's the last one.
I missed last Wednesday, last time, and I want to get online and catch up. I missed last time. Anyway, you come on.
Thank you. Wow, good crowd tonight. Great music tonight, guys. Man, the kids were great. This group's great. Man, I love them. I love it. It's great to be here. Food's great. Yeah. And I just want to thank you guys for persevering. Many of you have been here every time, I think. So we've come to the place. Let's see, I've got so many gadgets here. I got to make sure they're all working. We've come to the place, like Randy said, where we've reached the last one. For now, anyway, there's some things rattling around in my brain that I think I'd like to put together in more presentations maybe in the future, but right now it's just rattling around up there, so it may get down one of these days to a presentation. If it does, I'll call Richard, and we may be able to put something else together, get together again. That'd be nice. This is a great church. You are equipping a lot, and have through the years equipped a lot of people for kingdom work, and it makes me excited, you know, when I think about you guys. I appreciate what he's doing through you. You've been a great blessing to me. And an encouragement to many of you. Give me a lot of personal encouragement, and I appreciate that. Your prayers mean a lot to me. And like I said, the food's been great. Past two times, I've eaten a late lunch, and I think, well, I don't need to eat much tonight. But then I just can't stop. I mean, I come down here, and I have to put a little bit on my plate, and the next thing you know, it's overflowing, but it's great stuff. I've loved it. And like I said already, I know I'm repeating myself, but the worship's been fabulous. You know, the whole time, I just love the way you guys worship. The fellowship's been great. And I have you guys on my prayer list, and I do pray for you, and I will continue to pray for you. I would appreciate your praying for me. We're involved in spiritual war, guys, and it's not going to get easier until the Lord calls us home. And sometimes it's tough, sometimes it's painful. Some of us weep a lot in the process, but we know whom we have believed, right? And we know He is able to keep that which we've committed to Him until that day, and we know that there's a greater day coming. It's on the way. It's going to be here. When it gets here, we'll look back at this life and it'll seem like the blink of an eye. So we just need to stay faithful and stay in the battle and keep praying, because the outcome's going to be very, very, very good. You know, we don't want to look back with regrets. But in the meantime, we're in spiritual war, so we need to be lifting each other up in prayer, guys. It's easy for some Christians to kind of get a little slack in our prayer life, because sometimes we pray and we don't see anything happening. And we've got to get God's perspective on this. God is weaving His tapestry here. And every time we pray, there's a little thread going in that tapestry. God works through our prayers. He gets His work done through prayers. So we must not be slack in praying, especially in these days. So I'll urge you, keep up the prayer work. In my brain, I didn't plan to say all this, but I'll chase this rabbit for a minute. But in my brain, there are two kinds of praying. There's one kind of praying that just kind of comes spontaneously. We pray maybe through the day, something comes to our attention, or somebody stops us and asks us to pray for them, and we lift a quick prayer for them, or we pray before the meal we eat, or we pray in our morning devotions, we just say a prayer for whatever's on our mind. And that's good. All that's wonderful praying. But I think there's another kind of praying that we need to be doing, and it involves a little more discipline, a little more work, maybe keeping some lists of some kind, keeping a prayer book, because if your brain's anything like mine, I can't keep it there. I can't keep it here. I've got to look down. Oh, yes, I need to pray for this person. So I need to write it down and have a time. It might take you weeks and weeks to get through your list once you get a long list. But just keep on praying. Keep on doing the prayer work as well as the spontaneous praying. I think we're going to look back someday and realize God meant what He said when He said, you pray without ceasing. You keep praying. Keep praying. Keep praying. All right. Tonight, I want us to look for just a few minutes at what we sometimes call the moral trap. And before they do that, let's pray and ask God to help us think about this and get it and internalize it. Father, we thank You for what we've already experienced here tonight. Lord, the fellowship's been wonderful, and we thank You for it. I thank You personally for this incredible church and the way You're using these sweet people, my brothers and sisters, Your kids, to accomplish Your purposes and to equip people for the work of the kingdom. And I thank You so much that You're calling out people from this congregation. I thank You for these kids. Lord, just makes me weep almost to think about what You're doing through these precious kids and how You have them here to grow stronger in you. And I thank you so much for this praise team, Lord, and the way they worship you and lead us to worship you, and the way they're willing to practice and learn these songs to help us worship better. We want to worship you well, Lord. And we thank you so much for Richard, Lord. He's such a blessing to me, and I know you've used him here for so many years now in Maryland. Lord, you've just used him in an awesome way, and we give you praise and thanksgiving for these wonderful servants of yours. Keep using them, Lord. Help us to be faithful in our prayers, Lord, for each other. And Lord, tonight, as we look at this last Veritas presentation, we pray that you would be in charge. I can say a bunch of words, Lord, and it'll be pretty useless unless you come and work through me and work in our hearts, bring about conviction, help us to stay teachable, help us to absorb and internalize truth, and help us to grow stronger and be more Christ-like and be better equipped to obey 1 Peter 3:15. So, Lord, be with us tonight. We know you are, but be with us in power. Energize us, fill us, and use us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right, I want to talk a little bit about a moral trap that many of our teens and young adults fall into. Adults of all ages can fall into it. You see, the truth is most high school students, and especially those raised in church, at the present moment can imagine themselves giving in to somebody who would say, there's no God. Give up that idea. You don't believe in God. Most of them say, there's no way. There's no way I would do that. I will not listen to somebody who says that. If somebody came up to them right now and said, you can't trust the Bible, man? Kids that have been raised in the church are probably going to say, I'm not going to listen to that. You know, they feel pretty solid right now. They're not listening to that junk. And because of that, unfortunately, a lot of young adults and kids don't feel a need for what we're talking about here in Veritas over these past several months. They just don't think that they're susceptible. They think they're not going to listen to that stuff. You know, they know there's a bunch of unbelievers out there, but they're just not going to listen to it. Unfortunately, many of them are underestimating how strong and how subtle the attacks can be later on. Some of you may have seen the movie God's Not Dead. You remember that blatant professor? Man, he was really bad guy. But not all the professors are that blatant. Some of them are very sweet and very nice, and yet very, very deadly. A lot of kids also aren't thinking about the fact that while they themselves might not be influenced by these things, they might say, no, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to stay true to the Lord. They need to be thinking, and we need to be thinking, you're probably going to have friends later on who are going to be struggling. They're going to hear something in the classroom. They're going to hear something on TV. They're going to hear something somebody else says, and they're struggling. And we need to be equipped to help them when they're struggling with these kind of things. But unfortunately, even for the very confident Christian high school students, it's amazing what can happen in just a few short years. I've watched this many times. Sometimes months, sometimes weeks. The enemy has devised something we call a moral trap. And many, many young adults and young people fall into this trap. And it often leads them to embrace skepticism, secularism, humanism. Here's the way it works. Almost everybody, young and old, all of us, we want to fit in to a group. There's a group of people around us, our group, our friends, the people we hang out with. And we desperately want those friends to accept us. We want to be part of the group. We need those friends. And we want to fit in. Unfortunately, many times, what happens to young people is they find themselves in a group that sometimes suddenly, sometimes gradually, has started moving in wrong directions, going in the wrong way. Maybe they were raised in church too, but they're making some bad decisions. They're doing things that someday they will regret. But at the moment, it seems to be working for them. So kids will see other kids involved in maybe sexual immorality or alcohol abuse or ungodly music or ungodly movies or just a lifestyle in general that's very unbiblical, non-Christian. And they're looking at these guys and saying, well, you know what? I don't see any bad consequences here. Not for the moment anyway. Now, we learn from the Bible, those bad consequences will certainly come. It's just that often they come years down the road, much later. At the moment, not so apparent. And so many young people begin to think, well, maybe it's really not such a big deal. Maybe it isn't. You know, we all go through this kind of stuff, don't we? I mean, when it's part of growing up, right? And we get involved in these things. We want to have a little bit of fun. My friends seem to be having some fun. Maybe these things really aren't so bad after all. I mean, we all have to sow a few wild oats, right? And as soon as we decide in the back of our minds here that maybe it's not quite as big a deal as we were told, maybe everybody's doing it and getting by, it seems to us. It doesn't seem to be affecting them that much. We're in trouble. Because, once again, it can be so hard for younger people. The younger you are, the harder this is. It's so hard to think long range. It takes a lot of grace, a lot of wisdom to think long range. But we got to think long range because long range is going to be here before you know it. And now the trap's set. And sometimes it's just not very long until these same students are saying, well, maybe the Bible really isn't true after all. I mean, maybe it's just full of some harsh rules that really aren't for today. They're really not fair. It's not reasonable. Maybe it really was for a bunch of ancient desert nomads, and maybe it isn't for us. And then there are other worldviews at the same time that they're struggling here, like secular humanism we talked about last time or the time before. And they'll say, it's okay. Whatever you want to do, you decide what's best for you. It's okay. Just do it. No matter what the Bible says. And that can cause us to start doubting the Bible. Maybe it isn't true. It leaves us wide open to satanic lies that he's put together to move us away from God and move us away from his word. So young adults have to be spiritually prepared to watch out for that moral trap. If we have our eyes open, if we see it coming, we'll be much less likely to go down that road. If we're spiritually prepared, we'll be okay. But if we're not spiritually prepared, a worldview out there that says it's okay to indulge in sexual immorality, whatever feels good to you, whatever you want to do, and you don't need to feel guilty about it, by the way, that can seem pretty attractive, pretty intoxicating, and a lot of people go down that road. All right. Here's a kind of sampling of some of the questions that can enter a young person's mind when they're struggling with whether or not to walk away from the church, whether or not to walk away from the Bible. And because of the reality of these kind of questions that Satan can put in our minds, and because the temptation to walk away is so powerful, it's so important for young people especially, but actually all of us, to have spiritual mentors. Someone we can go to who's had a little bit more experience in life than we've had. Somebody we can ask questions. Somebody can help us think things through a little bit. Somebody to pray for us. We all need these kind of people in our lives. Friends, mentors. Because we need help when questions come into our minds. Sometimes we feel too embarrassed and too awkward to ask questions from a lot of people. There needs to be somebody in our life we can go to and say, hey, I'm struggling with something here. I got a question. I don't understand this. And we feel a little awkward about it, but if there's somebody that God's put in our life that we say, I can talk openly with this person. They understand. I feel safe here. They need to make us feel safe, and they need to help us deal with some tough issues. It can make a huge difference. And if you don't have somebody like that in your life, pray, God, give me somebody like that. And then actively look. Pray for them, look for them, talk to people, see if you can find somebody to help you feel safe and to help you deal with these tough issues. We need to pray for mentors. We need somebody to disciple us as we learn to disciple others. You see, that's how it works. One thing that can enter our minds is, how can I feel better about all these bad decisions I've made? I've made a bunch of bad decisions. And I know the Bible says I'm supposed to repent, but I really don't like that. I don't want to change. I'd rather stick with my behavior. So maybe I could make myself feel better about rejecting Scripture. Maybe it's really not true. So we start entertaining these ideas that it's not true. Here's another one. I'm only young once. Doesn't everybody try some of these things when they're young? I'll have plenty of time to act old later on. I think I'll feel a lot cooler if I just kind of fit in with these others and don't worry too much about my Christian upbringing. all these non-Christian professors are asking questions that I can't answer. And they seem to be so nice and so smart. Maybe they're right after all. How could all these scientists possibly be wrong? I think I'll have friends more to my liking if I just sort of soft pedal all this Christian stuff. How can I claim to believe things that I can't really prove? I'm not really sure I believed all this stuff about the Bible anyway. I can't see that it's actually done me any good. I think this is very common thinking on the part of kids who've been raised in the church, maybe by Christian families, and everybody assumed they were Christian too, but they never really bought into it. You know, they were there, but they just kind of took it for granted. They may have registered some kind of decision in VBS or revival or whatever. They may have gotten baptized. But they kind of looked at Christianity as something that, well, maybe this is good for me. It's probably good for me. And of course, it is good for us, right? Of course, it's good for us. But ultimately, it's not about me, you see. It's not really about me. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. It's about God. It's about worshiping God, loving God. It's about the truth. What's the truth? He's the truth. And realizing what he's done and who he is, when we make it all about me, this is for me, this is to make me feel better, this is to help me, when it gets to the point in our life where we think, I don't think it's doing for me what it used to do for me. I'm kind of done with it. Yeah, we'll walk away. It's not about me. It's about him. Here's another one. These non-Christian people seem like pretty good people. They seem nicer than a lot of Christians I know. Of course, it's true often. I've known some wonderful non-Christians, really sweet people, kind. Doesn't mean they're making right decisions. Doesn't mean they're going down the right road. Doesn't mean they're not going to have some horrible regrets one of these days. We don't have to deny that a lot of non-Christians are really nice people. And then I'll put this one in here. Where did Cain get his wife? I added that question to emphasize this. Sometimes kids get to the point where they're just looking for an excuse, something in the Bible that's difficult to understand, something they don't have an answer to, and somebody may throw it in their face and they conclude, I can't trust the Bible. That's crazy stuff. And they throw it out without going to a mentor or somebody who can say, wait a minute, I can answer this for you. I can explain this for you. But as Christians, we need to be prepared for these kinds of attacks and realize there are many, many people falling into these traps. They'll be susceptible, we'll be susceptible, unless we make up our minds that we're going to do what's necessary to get spiritually equipped and to be ready to stand alone. There are times when we need to be ready. There's something more important than going along with that crowd. There's something more important than that herd mentality. And so we're running a Christian race. And in Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, God reminds us that we're surrounded with a great cloud of witnesses, you remember? And many of these witnesses give us great examples of men and women who are willing to stand alone. For example, there's David. At one point in his life, he said, because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach. In other words, people were laughing at him, making fun of him, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. They don't want to be around me. Those who see me in the street flee from me. That couldn't have been much fun for David. That couldn't have been very pleasant. But it was a time in his life when he knew he had to stand alone. And God used that time, or those times, to prepare David for a time when God would do great things through him, you see. Part of the preparation, learning to stand alone. You remember Job? Job said, my relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Paul said to Timothy, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. You remember Daniel when he was taken into the Babylonian captivity? The Bible says he purposed in his heart. What's that mean? It means he was willing to stand alone when others were going down the wrong road. He refused to eat that food that would have involved him in this Babylonian idolatry. He was willing to stand alone if necessary. And then, of course, our supreme example is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember, just as they came to arrest him, you know what happened? The Bible says they all forsook him and fled. And he went to the cross alone to pay our sin debt. And at the same time, he set an example for us. There are times we need to be prepared to stand alone. And so Paul summarizes it this way, I think, to Timothy. And I think these are wonderful instructions for us, not just for Timothy. You therefore endure hardness. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Yes, there will be hard times. Yes, my friends may forsake me. Yes, family members may forsake us. Endure the hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And of course, ultimately, we're not going to be alone. Jesus said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So no matter how much it might seem that we're standing alone, because the flesh and blood people seem to be leaving us, Jesus is not going to leave, right? He's going to be with us the whole time. We just need to be prepared mentally and spiritually for those times. Now, I want us to take a few minutes to talk about what I call sources of authority. And the point here is that every one of us has lots of decisions to make. I'm talking about moral decisions. And as we make these decisions, whether we realize it or not, there's some source of authority in our lives, something in our lives that is leading us or encouraging us to make the decision we're making. Sometimes it's a combination. But we're more likely to make good decisions when we think, what's really moving me to make this decision? Where's this coming from? What's my source of authority for this decision? So what I want us to do is look at some of the common sources of authority that seem to influence an awful lot of people. I'm talking about moral decisions now. I think you'll agree with me. These are pretty common. For example, there are many people who make decisions based on what comes out of Hollywood. It's amazing how movies can really affect the way we make decisions because they can so powerfully work on our emotions. The problem is that you could have in movies people engaging in behavior that in real life would lead to disastrous consequences. But whoever's writing the movie can make the consequences be wonderful. They can write it out any way they want it to. It seems to be just great. But it's not real life. And we've got to realize we can't learn from those movies. It's fiction. It's not real. Another source is very similar, songwriters. A lot of people are influenced to make decisions based on the music they're listening to. There's a philosophy in a lot of the music we listen to. And we may listen to a song over and over and over and over, and it can very subtly affect our thinking. Sometimes it's not bad. If you're thinking about Amazing Grace over and over, let it affect your thinking. You know, there's some wonderful songs out there. We need to be meditating on those. But sometimes it's horrific. I'm going to get a little bit controversial here. A year or two ago, I guess it was, my granddaughters, along with millions of other girls, were just enthralled by Elsa's song, Let It Go. You remember that song? And I guess it's possible for them to listen to that song and not be affected by the lyrics. But listen to some of the lyrics here. You may have heard this before. It's funny how some distance makes everything seem small, and the fears that once controlled me can't get to me at all. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Now, I've had several people share with me, hey, listen, that's not what that movie's all about. And there are great lessons in that movie about being courageous and overcoming fear and the love between two sisters. I get that. I get that. I really do. But the fact is, those are the words of the song. And there were millions of girls belting that song out with great energy. And I'm not saying we shouldn't let them sing the song. I'm not saying we shouldn't let them see the movie. I'm just saying we got to talk with them. We got to talk with our kids. We got to say, what do you think that means? What do you think these words mean? And maybe even, do you think we can save ourselves by doing good deeds like Anna did? Do you think that works that way in real life? I mean, what do you think? We need to talk with them about these things. We got to teach them some discernment. Our kids are absorbing enormous things from music and TV and movies, and we have a huge responsibility to teach them to be discerning. Watch it with them, read it with them, talk with them about it, look at them when they're watching it. What do you think about that? What do you think about that? What's that mean? Why did they do that? What do you think God thinks about that? We got to ask those kind of questions. That takes time, it takes energy, it takes purposeful discussions, guys. Another common source of authority is our friends. Often when we're trying to make a decision, we talk to friends, and friends help us make decisions. Sometimes they have good advice. Sometimes they give very, very bad advice. But we need to think about, where are they coming from? What's their source of authority? Why am I letting them be my source of authority? Some people like to think they're making decisions based on what the experts say. Of course, the problem is some persons may be an expert in one area, not much of an expert in another area. Sometimes so-called experts want to make pronouncements on things they don't really know much about. You hear it in the news all the time. They think they do. Be careful. Sometimes we'll turn to books. People have written books. That's kind of the same as experts. But some books can be correct and helpful, wonderful, help us. Some not so much. Some people think, well, I'm a very logical person. I'm going to use my logic to make decisions. And logic can be wonderful. It's a God-given tool. He created us to use logic and think. But sometimes logic can let us down. Many times in life, some of you older folks can do this. You can say, you know, there was a time in my life when I thought I was making a really logical decision. And I look back and that wasn't very good logic. At the time, it seemed logical. Now it doesn't seem so logical. We need to be careful with logic. Some people are what we call pragmatists. They like to make decisions based on personal experience, what seems to work. And they kind of go through life learning from one experience to the next, what seems to work well. So if they did something in the past that seems to work, okay, I learned a lesson. I'll do that again. And there's great value in experience. God wants us to learn from experience. There's wonderful things to learn from experience. Not just our experience, but the experience of others. We can watch others having experiences. I'm going to learn a lesson from that. That's not bad. But even our experiences can deceive us sometimes. Something that may have seemed to work in the past may not turn out to be very wise after all in the long run. That little boy just can't understand why he has a problem. Because the last time he hid behind a tree, it worked just fine. And sometimes something seems to work in the short run, and in the long run, it doesn't work. It's disastrous, in fact. Let me ask you a question to help you think through what I'm saying right now. Have you ever known anybody that you knew was a chronic liar? Don't raise your hands. Don't elbow anybody. But have you ever known? Yeah, you probably have. Every one of us can think of people, they got a problem with lying. Now, how did that happen? Well, probably most of them, when they were very young, told a lie to try to escape some other consequence. And maybe they got by with it that time. And their mind says, hey, this may work for me. And so the next time, they try it again. Maybe it seemed to get them out of trouble again. But now they're lying a lot. And they're assuming that everybody around them knows they're telling, thinks they're telling the truth. But you know they're chronic liars. So we know that there's some people we just can't trust. There's some people, if they tell us something, well, maybe, I don't know. I just know they've lied before. How does that happen? Because lying really doesn't work very well in the long run. It just doesn't, guys. Most of us don't have high enough IQ. We don't have a good enough memory to pull it off. It takes a lot of hard work to be a really effective liar. And nobody makes it work very long. It may work on one occasion, but after a while, it's hard to keep up. And we get caught. And we're found out. And people realize they can't trust us. They may not tell us that. We think we're getting by. But in truth, we're not getting by. And experience, pragmatism in this case, can mislead us, you see, when it comes to long-range consequences. Here's another one. A lot of people make decisions based on their emotions. This is the idea, it can't be wrong if it feels right, can it? Some of you are old enough to remember that old Debbie Boone song, 1970s. You Light Up My Life, that was the name of the song. And one of the lines was, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. Remember that? Again, the long-range consequences can often betray that what we thought was a great decision, it was based on emotion, it wasn't such a good decision after all. You may have heard of James Dobson. He's the founder of Focus on the Family. That's not him, but he's written a lot of great books. Some of you read some of his books. Very wise counsel for families. He was asked one time to write a book about emotions. So he did. He wrote a book several hundred pages long. The title of it was Emotions, Can You Trust Them? And I heard him one time on a podcast. Somebody was interviewing him. He was talking about that book. And he said, you know, I wrote several hundred pages to say what I could have said in one word. No. No, you can't trust your emotions. Inevitably, your emotions are going to lead you to make bad decisions. Well, we could go on and on, but the final source I want to mention here is the Bible. Of course, you expected me to say that, but having said that, we have to use discernment here too. And this is another reason why we need mentors. Because there are people who will interpret the Bible very differently from other people. I'm struggling right now. Some people in my life I love dearly, and they're looking at the Bible, and they see something, and they think, oh my goodness, they're just reinterpreting that and explaining it to mean what they want it to mean. You know what I mean? You've got to be careful here. We have to learn to do careful Bible study. It happens over a period of years. And it takes time to make sure we're not misinterpreting it. And even after we've studied it for many years, we have to go to brothers and sisters who are also studying it and say, I'm looking at this and I'm not sure here. Can you help me see this? And we talk about it and we learn, and it fine-tunes itself in our hearts little by little. But sometimes it's really helpful to have other Christians in our life who've been in the Bible longer than we have, so we can sit down with them and they can help us think it through. Mentors. I believe this is one reason God underlines more than once in the Bible, but in Proverbs 24:6, that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. But even there, getting wisdom from counselors is very important. That's a biblical principle. It's good. It's wonderful. We need to do it. But it doesn't excuse us from being careful Bible students ourselves. We need to be in God's Word so much over a period of time that we begin to think His kind of thoughts. We begin to think biblically, and we'll make much better decisions that way. So digging into God's Word, figuring out what God's saying, that'll help us make good decisions. So, of course, you're not surprised to hear me say that I believe the Bible's the best source of authority for making decisions. But, of course, we come back to that question we've been asking all along in this series. Can I trust the Bible? Is it trustworthy? And over the past several months, we've looked at evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, evidence from archaeology, evidence from fulfilled prophecy, evidence from molecular biology, evidence from manuscripts, evidence from early church history. All this evidence says, yes, you can trust this book. And when God gives us opportunity to share this evidence, He can use it to draw people to Himself, you see, to help them trust the Bible, just like we're trusting it. Now, as we share, I need to warn us that there are some people some people are a little bit pugnacious by nature. You know, they like a good, strong argument. And some people, when they study this, they get it in their heads that we can just kind of argue people into the kingdom of God. It's probably not going to work. Arguing usually doesn't get us very far. It generates more heat than light. You know, the Holy Spirit has to work. I'm not saying there's not a place for argument. There is. But if we're trying to win people to Christ, when they get argumentative, sometimes it's better to back off a little bit. So I'll just pray. And a lot of what we're trying to do here is not just so we can help others, but again, so we can get it in our own hearts and minds, all this evidence, for our own thinking. I think I can guarantee that most of us, at one time or another, will be hit with doubt. Satan loves to hit us with doubt. I don't care how long you've been in the Christian life, there'll be times when he'll try to say, are you sure God's really out there? You can't see Him. You know, that kind of stuff. He'll hit you with doubt. These kind of things God can use to help you be reminded, oh, yes, I'm here. Oh, yes, this is my word, and you've got plenty of evidence for that. But we can use it to help other people. We just have to stay tuned in to whether they're really open to the truth or not. There are at least two kinds of skeptics that we run into when we're talking to people about these things. One kind of person is what we'd call the open-minded skeptic. Open-minded skeptics do not believe the Bible. But at least they're willing to consider the evidence, you see. It's like the Holy Spirit's kind of laying some groundwork there. They're willing to meditate. They're willing to think about it. Maybe they're even willing to say, God, I'm not sure if you're out there or not, but if you are, I'm willing for you to persuade me. So an open-minded skeptic, for example, might be willing to take a little bit of the Gospel of John. You may have suggested people try this. Take the Gospel of John, read a few verses, and just say, Lord, I don't know if you're there or not. I don't know if this is your word, but if it is, I want to see it. Help me to get it. I want to know the truth. God can use that. It's pretty powerful. People like that, the open-minded skeptics, are the people who will be really receptive to things like we've been covering in these apologetics classes. You'll hear testimonies. You can find them on YouTube. You can find some of them on my website, actually. Testimonies of people who this kind of evidence led them to consider seriously the Scripture, and God used that to draw them into the kingdom. They became Christians. So it can be a powerful witnessing tool. Obviously, no matter how we share the gospel, we can't draw people into the kingdom on our own. The Holy Spirit does that work. We pray, and then we share the evidence the best we know how, and let Him do the work. But He will use this kind of evidence to draw people into the kingdom. And in our day, I think it's going to be more and more that way. On the other hand, there are some people that we call closed-minded skeptics. They're not going to be convinced no matter what the evidence is. There are people that no matter what evidence you show them, they'll run to the internet and they'll try to Google what some atheist said about that particular piece of evidence and try to knock it down. That's all they're interested in doing. They just want to explain it away. There's a story that I tell a lot that we call it the dead men don't bleed story. There was a man who got convinced that he was dead. So he started telling his family he was dead. Told his friends he was dead. And at first they just kind of laughed at him, thought he was teasing or something. Then started realizing, this guy's serious. He thinks he's dead. So they thought, we got to convince him that he's really not dead. So they tried everything they knew. They said, you can't be dead. You can't be dead and talking. You're talking to us. He said, no, I'm dead. I take my word for it. I'm a dead man. So they finally decided, well, maybe he's gone crazy. So they went to get some help. They took him to a psychiatrist. Psychiatrist tried everything he knew, just like the family had, to convince the man he wasn't dead. And finally, the psychiatrist thought, you know what? I'm going to try to find one bit of evidence that will absolutely convince him that he's not dead. I'm going to show him ironclad proof that dead men don't bleed. So we spent some time with the man understanding the circulatory system, how that when you're dead, your heart quits beating, your blood pressure goes to zero, and therefore if you cut the arm of a dead man, blood won't flow. So he gave him some anatomy textbooks and medical textbooks, and they went through it carefully. And finally, he took him to a morgue, gave him the final evidence. He cut the arm of a dead body, and the body didn't bleed. And the man finally said, okay, you convinced me. Dead men don't bleed. I got it. As soon as the psychiatrist heard that, he took a needle and jabbed the man's arm, and the blood flowed. And the man looked at his arm, and he saw the blood flowing out of his arm. And he looked shocked. He looked stunned. And he said, good grief. Dead men do bleed after all. Some people are just not going to be persuaded, no matter what the evidence is. They've already made up their minds. Now, with that realization in the back of our minds, let's talk just for a minute about why most people say they trust the Bible. There's nothing wrong with this. It's very, very good. If you ask most people across Christianity, why do you trust the Bible? You may not get these exact words, but you'll get something that sort of means this. The Bible accomplished in my life what God said it would accomplish. God did in my life what He promised in the Bible He would do. The Bible proved true in my life. And that's why I believe it. That's part of what we call sharing a testimony. It's very powerful. God uses it all the time to bring people into the kingdom. So, for example, we might say the Bible showed me how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And now I do have that personal relationship with God, and it's wonderful. Or the Bible showed me how I can have peace. When times are rough, I have the peace of God that the Bible promises me. Or the Bible showed me how to find joy, the joy of the Lord. At times in life when I might be totally discouraged, I have joy. Or the Bible's given me a purpose for living. I know why I'm here. I have meaning in my life. God gave me that. Or the Bible's given me wisdom to make good decisions. I can look back over my life and realize that through the wisdom of the Scripture, God's helped me make some good decisions. Or the Bible's given me security about the future. I'm confident in the future because of promises of Jesus in His Word. I know what's going to happen. I know how it's going to end. I know how all this is going to turn out. Or the Bible's given me freedom from guilt. I used to be guilty all the time. I knew I'd sinned. And the Bible showed me how I could find forgiveness of sin and freedom from guilt through Christ. Or the Bible's given me power to do what I ought to do. There was a time in my life when I knew what I ought to do. I didn't have the power to do it. I was so weak. And God has given me through His Word, through Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, the power to do it. Or the Bible's given me the ability to forgive people. There was a time when I carried bitterness and resentment. Now I know how to forgive people because I've been forgiven by Jesus. Or the Bible's given me strong and healthy personal relationships. Before, my relationships were shallow, based on selfishness. Now I know how to love people. I know how to have strong, healthy personal relationships because of Jesus. We could go on and on with that kind of thing. And these are very powerful, and many people have come into the kingdom of God because of testimonies like this. And many people would say, this is why I trust the Bible. I could add one more thing to the list, but I think it permeates the whole list, and that is the fact that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings all these things to pass in our lives. He's the one who enables all this and brings this about. And so we talk about the inner witness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and He's convicted us and convinced us that we can trust the Bible. So we talk about the inner witness of the Spirit. Very powerful, and it's true. There's just one problem with it. When we're trying to talk to other people who don't trust the Bible, and they hear all these things, and they say, that's just subjective. That's what their opinion is. These things represent our personal experience. They say, well, if it works for you, that's fine. But that's not for me. I don't believe that stuff. And for someone who's never had the experience we have, it might not be very convincing. So I'd summarize it like this. Personal blessings from God are a powerful reason for trusting the Bible. But if we stop there, there's one problem. And that's this. Some people in other kinds of religions outside Christianity, they can make similar claims. They can say, oh, I've got peace. They can say, oh, I've got joy. They can say, I've got a good relationship with folks. I know what life's all about. I'm confident about the future too. They can say all that sort of thing. It may not be true, but they may feel it is true. But that's why it's important, I believe, that we be able to examine the evidence and present the evidence to others so that we can know and share what the veritas is, you see, what the truth is. You see, it's not just that we have a great religion and that we have a great faith in our hearts. No, it's real. It really is real, however I feel about it. Whatever I think about it, God is real. Jesus is risen from the dead. The Bible is His book. That's real. And God's given us evidence to know that that's true. And He wants us to share that with other people. Share that so they can see the veritas. They can see the truth. They can realize this really happened. God is the God of truth. His Word is the Word of truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. This is true. It's reality. And my prayer for all of us is that we'll set apart the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord in our own hearts and lives so that we will always be ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. So I want to pray that right now. Father, You've given us this scripture and You've commanded us that we need to be prepared, that we need to be equipped to give an answer. Lord, You have revealed truth to us. You created this universe we're in. You are the God who exists from eternity to eternity, always existing, always wise, always powerful. You have a purpose that You're working out here in this land, in this earth, with us. You have sent Your Son Jesus to live the perfect life that Adam blew and the rest of us have blown, and live that perfect life and die on the cross, not for His sin, but for ours, and conquer sin and conquer death and conquer hell and conquer Satan forever. And thank You, Lord, that through our Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, we can be saved. And He proved that He'd conquered it by rising from the dead. And then You, in Your gracious mercy and wisdom, have given us all this evidence. And Lord, You know we live in a dark, dark day when many, many people are denying the truth of Your Word and Your truth. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to be better equipped than ever before to go out into this dark world and to let our light shine brightly as You shine through us and as You work through us, Your Holy Spirit, drawing people to Yourself as we share these things. Help us to share them well and effectively and get great glory for Yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you. Praise Your name. Thank you.